I have a little bit of a burden that I want to get off my chest today, and this is a good place to do it. I've always said that people that get up here to speak have a good opportunity for a little therapy. They can get things off their mind that's bugging them. And just a week or so ago, James Cameron, the producer of the Titanic, was on the Today Show, and him and another fella, and they've claimed they found the bones of Jesus, and that the resurrection of our Savior is a hoax. And they have this show that was on the Discovery Channel last Sunday evening. I don't know how many of you saw it. Well, I have... it was disturbing because, you know, Satan goes around and he plants these seeds of doubt. And I just wonder how many people that were on the fringes that thought maybe they would like to start going to church and finding out about the Lord, that maybe now have just blown this off and decided that they're not interested, or they'll just delay and put it off. And so it's incalculable how much damage could be done in something like this. There's just no way of figuring it. But anyway, I would like to just go over this with you today, and I want to just reason with you. Paul, as he spoke, would say that he's up to reason with you, and that's what I want to do today with you people. I just want to go over this information, and I just want to reason with you that we do worship a risen Savior. It's right on the, I don't know how many of you noticed, I thought that was very appropriate. Oops, he's risen. You see that? I believe that, don't you? All right, let me start with this. And the first part of this, I just want to talk about as practical reasons, not necessarily from a spiritual point of view, just practical reasons. In 1980, an ancient tomb was found in El Talapot. Now, this is a Jerusalem neighborhood. It's right near Jerusalem. It's just a neighborhood of Jerusalem. It contained 10 ossuaries. Now, these are little boxes that they put bones in. They reburied people, and they put their bones in them. And it's dated roughly to the time of Jesus of Nazareth. One was inscribed, Jesus, son of Joseph. Two were inscribed with slightly different versions, Mary. One with a different version of Joseph. One with Matthew, and one with Judah, son of Jesus. Four bore no inscriptions, which went missing. They're now missing. Now, Simca Jacobici, Charles Pellegrino, and James Cameron presented a Discovery Channel documentary that argues that this tomb belongs to Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I want to go through with you some reasons that were not discussed in the program. And in my opinion, the program was slanted for these facts to be that these were Jesus' bones. And they didn't discuss reasons that they couldn't be. So it was all slanted to one side, and their presentation was made. And it was, it's... well, one of the men is an ardent Jew, so he doesn't want anything to do with Jesus. James Cameron, I don't know what his motivation was. I know he makes money off of this. He's a big Hollywood producer, and I don't know how much money he has, but I would think he'd have enough. But anyway, they hyped this thing up, and now it was presented on the Discovery Channel, and with a big splash and a lot of numbers and facts and figures and statisticians have figured this, and I'm not even going to get into that because that is so slanted, and it would take me a while to go through that, and it's just not necessary. I think I can appeal to your reason. We don't get into all these little numbers and calculations and this DNA that supposedly has no match to. I mean, you can't, you know, it's just, I don't want to get into that because it takes too long. So I just want to appeal to your reason here. Now, first off, few scholars believe that Jesus was buried at all. There's good reason for this. Earliest testimony indicates that the tomb was empty. Jesus was buried in a tomb. He wasn't buried in the ground. Later testimony is consistent with this. This testimony further indicates that all parties involved, the Romans, the Jewish temple authorities, and the Christians, agreed that the body had gone missing. Now, this was a big problem for people back then. They didn't want that body to show up missing. We'll talk more about this in a little bit. There was a lot of effort put into making sure that Jesus stayed dead and in the grave. All right, even if we assume that Jesus was buried, it is exceedingly unlikely that he would have been buried in or around Jerusalem. Everybody had an interest in finding his body around Jerusalem, so they would have taken the body away and buried it in some isolated place. He would have been the prize get for early Christian opponents. Y'all agree with that, right? It'd be a big deal to produce his dead body. And those people were all centered around Jerusalem, of course. Now, how did they miss his body if it was so close by? How could they miss it if he was buried in Jerusalem? One would expect that Jesus' tomb, if it did exist, to be either in the north, the family's first century AD home, or in the south, the family's ancestral home. There's no reason for it to be in or near Jerusalem. The picture of the exterior of the tomb shows that it is ornately decorated. This tomb is not secretive. They show a photo of this opening into this tomb and carvings on it, and it's very ornately done. It's not some secret place that you would have gone out and buried something that you didn't want found. So again, how could Jesus, the production of whose body would have saved certain authorities many headaches, not have been unearthed from this tomb prior to 1980? It's in all likelihood it would have been found before 1980. Another thing, Jesus was a lower class family from Galilee. Where did they acquire the resources to produce what the original investigators call a tomb for a middle class family? Now again, I'm just appealing to your reason on this. Just think this stuff. The ossuary in question, this little bone box, is unadorned. It bears only chicken scratch writing that simply says, Jesus, son of Joseph. Most scholars consider Jesus minimally to have been a teacher, probably a healer, and with a devout following. Now, would his followers have treated him so shabbily in his interment? Especially considering how much care was taken to anoint his body. Meanwhile, the other ossuaries found at Talapot are well adorned, with their names not so carelessly scratched into the decorated ossuaries. Why would his followers give a more worthy box to others than Jesus? I don't know. The name on the ossuary, Jesus, son of Joseph, was not how his followers addressed Jesus. As a matter of fact, this is what Jesus' opponents called him. Jesus was son of man, son of God. He wasn't Jesus, son of Joseph. That's the people that didn't like Jesus. That's what they called him, Jesus, son of Joseph, because they were trying to humanize him. See, these are just little common sense things that they didn't bring out in the program. It was all slanted one way. The tomb also includes people who, at least according to historical records, should not be there, and it lacks people who should be there. There is no historical evidence of any kind that indicates that Jesus had a son named Judah or a close relative named Matthew. Meanwhile, what about those who are missing? Where is his father Joseph? Where is his brothers James, Simeon, and Jude? Where are his sisters? Where is his aunt? Of at least 9 people known to have been related to Jesus' family, we only have 3 ossuaries. Now, scientific method demands careful, systematic weighing of all the evidence, for or against. The documentaries have not done this in this program they presented. They have systematically ignored the unfavorable evidence. Their method is essentially evidence that favored their theory was included, the rest was excluded. This is how a freak accident becomes a sure thing. What they offer here is not science, but pseudoscience, false science, all dressed up in scientific language, with numbers and tests trotted out, only for the sake of appearances. The hypothesis is never actually in danger because the falsifying of evidence is excised, it's removed, before the evaluation even began in the program. In other words, the rules of their game and this program were heads they win, tails you lose. The game was rigged from the start. And in my opinion, that's egregious to present this as scientific proof beyond the shadow of a doubt that these were Jesus' bones. This isn't the first time this has happened. And also, there was a picture of one of the ossuaries that was in a paper that had been printed prior to 1980. Now, this is where they said these things were found. There's a photograph, the FBI is in a court case in Israel, shows this one of these boxes prior to 1980, and they've proven that this picture was taken before 1980, and the guy's house that it was in is a known fraud. I didn't have that even in here, but I remembered that. Okay, now, that was from a practical nature. Now I want to appeal to religious nature, to your Christian views. I want to appeal to that now, as we're all Christians here. And these are practical things that I want us to think about and to just reason about. Think about this in your mind. The credibility of Jesus would have been ruined forever if he had been caught lying one single time. Just one time. Think about that. Jesus said he would be resurrected on the third day. He lived his whole life out in public amongst people who were trying to trip him up all the time. If he was caught in one lie, we would know about it, because that's what they were trying to catch him in, was lying. When Jesus heard that his friend Lazarus was sick, he deliberately waited two more days, then traveled calmly to Bethany and raised him from the dead. Now imagine the scandal, the buzz, if he'd gone to the gravesite and then failed in this highly publicized resurrection attempt, with all the TV cameras going and Matt Drudge there to file his internet report. His career as a Messiah would have ended on the spot. He told Peter to go to Galilee and catch a fish. The first one in the net would have a coin for the temple taxes. He told his followers to drop their fishing nets here or there, and it always brought in a record haul. It simply goes to demonstrate that if there was any way for the Messiah's campaign to falter and fail, it most certainly would have. But Jesus was legitimately who and what he claimed to be. Yes, amen to that. How easily it would have been for something like this to have been proved wrong, and for the word to get out that foolish Jesus tried to raise the dead but couldn't. And no one could deny these things, that they really happened. Now, another thing that I want you to think about, again, from practical, common sense thinking here, would the disciples have risked their lives for a dead Savior? You know, most of the disciples were martyred. Let me just go down through here just real quickly. Stephen was martyred, generally supposed to have been at the Passover, which succeeded that to our Lord's crucifixion and to the era of his ascension in the following spring. Upon this, a great persecution was raised against all who professed belief in Christ the Messiah. About 2,000 Christians, one of every seven deacons, suffered martyrdom during the persecutions that arose from stoning of Stephen. James was the next to be martyred. James was led to the place of martyrdom. His accusers was brought to repent of his conduct by the apostles' extraordinary courage and undauntedness. So his accusers repented and fell down at his feet to request his pardon, professing him a Christian and resolving that James should not receive the crown of martyrdom alone. Hence, they were both beheaded at the same time. Timian and Pharmenius suffered martyrdom about the same time, as one at Philippi and the other at Macedonia. These events took place in 44 AD. Philip was born in Bethesda in Galilee, was the first called by the name disciple. He was scourged and thrown into prison, afterwards crucified in A.D. 54. Matthew, whose occupation was that of a toll gatherer, was born in Nazareth. The scene of his labors was Parthenia and Ethiopia, in which later country he suffered martyrdom, being slain with a halberd, being slain with a halberd, and I meant to look that up and I didn't, so I can't tell you what that is, in the city of Nadaba in 60 AD. James, at the age of 94, was beat and stoned by the Jews and finally had his brains dashed out with a fuller's club. Matthias, one of whom less is known than most other disciples, was elected to fill the vacant place of Judah. He was stoned at Jerusalem and then beheaded. Andrew was a brother of Peter. He preached the gospel to many Asiatic nations, but on his arrival in Ephesus, he was taken and crucified on the cross, the two ends of which were fixed transversely to the ground, hence the derivation of the term St. Andrew's Cross. Mark was dragged to pieces by people in Alexandria at the great solemnity of Serapis, their idol, ending his life under their merciless hands. Peter. Nero sought matters against Peter to put him to death. Peter, perceiving his suffering, and it was understood that he returned back to the city. He just gave himself up willingly. He was crucified, his head being down, his feet upward, himself so requiring because he said he was unworthy to be crucified after the same and former manner as the Lord. Paul, persecuted also under Nero. Coming to Paul, he instructed the people, they desired him to pray for them, these men that were sent out to report back to Nero if he'd been killed. They desired to pray for him that they might believe, who told them shortly thereafter they should believe and be baptized at his grave. This done, the soldiers came and led them out of the city to the place of execution, where he, after his prayers made, gave his neck to the sword. So two of the men that were supposed to go out and report back to Nero that Paul had been executed ended up giving their lives to the Lord right before Paul was martyred. Jude, brother James, called Thaddeus, was crucified in Edessa in 72 AD. Bartholomew, he was at length cruelly beaten and then crucified by impatient idolaters. Thomas, preached the gospel in Parthia in India and was where exciting the rage of pagan priests was martyred by being thrust through with a spear. Luke traveled through Paul with various countries and supposedly had been hanged on an olive tree by idolatrous priests of Greece. Simeon was crucified in 74 AD. John was the only one that didn't die. Barnabas, his death was supposedly taking place about 73 AD. Now, notwithstanding all these continual persecutions and horrible punishments, the church daily increased, deeply rooted in the doctrine of the apostles and men apostolic, and watered plenteously with the blood of the saints. So, my question is to you, would these men have died for a dead Savior? Now, many of these apostles, I don't know if you caught this, died at an elderly age. So they lived their lives preaching the word of Jesus and then were martyred. One of them was 94. So they gave their whole lives to the Savior. It doesn't even make sense that all of these men would have done that for a Savior that wasn't resurrected. And Paul even alludes to that. And let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want to read just a little bit here. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, we had our scripture verses there in 3 through 8. But also in 12 through 15. Now, Paul goes on to reason here. He says, "Now with Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead. How do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. Now, why would Paul have done this? Why would he have given his life if Jesus wasn't alive? It doesn't make sense, does it? Regardless of what James Cameron says and all these statistics and statisticians and these so-called experts they brought in, common sense says that all of these men would not have lived their lives and died horrific deaths, and they didn't live lives of luxury. I mean, they were out there constantly being persecuted. We'll see. Let's go over to 29. Let's go over to 29. Starting in verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Why would you go out and be baptized if Jesus hasn't resurrected? Why would you do that? It's a waste of time, he's saying. And then why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? They lived their lives in danger continuously. Why would they do that? Doesn't make sense, does it? I affirm by boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. He, in other words, if you read it out of the modern translation, he faces death daily. It makes no common sense whatsoever that these disciples would have gone out and lived these lives and faced death all the time if Jesus wasn't resurrected from the grave. Regardless of what kind of evidence they brought up in this show, or, you know, this isn't the first time that they've so-called found Jesus' grave and his bones. But it makes no common sense, I mean, for all these men to have died. This is historical records. I mean, I gave you this. This isn't out of our information about the disciples. So, there's another appeal to just think about this a little bit. It just doesn't make sense. And granted, if Jesus would have made one mistake, these people were watching for that, we would have known about it. I heard a story once about a wealthy woman who had built up over a lifetime a healthy paranoia regarding just about everything. Someone, for sure, was out to get her and steal her millions. And when she died, the attorneys who looked through her will and testament discovered some incredible stipulations regarding her burial. She wanted one of those triple-layered, locked, hermetically sealed, encrypted, encoded, unbreakable caskets. Weatherproof, earthquake-proof, and shock-proof. What's more, the directions made clear that once the casket was in the ground, there should be concrete poured all around. Thick concrete, and a huge slab above ground as well. For whatever reason, this woman wanted an impenetrable fortress so that she could truly rest in peace. Okay, so the directions were followed to the letter, the triple locks, the concrete, everything. And so as the story goes, a number of years later, someone went out there to check. And lo and behold, and this is supposedly a true story, the concrete slab was completely split in two. There was a fissure there going right down to the coffin. Now, what had happened? The tiniest of tree seeds had lodged in a little crack, and as the years went by, it survived and it thrived. And as it grew, it eventually poked its head out of the ground and drank the water and the sunshine, and it expanded to the point where it easily split the concrete defenses of this long-dead person. But I know that Christians who claim the promises of the Bible regarding the resurrection have watched with tears in our eyes as some loved one was laid to rest. Pastor Morris Vinden tells how he was watching his own dad being buried, and the two workers at the cemetery put all the dirt in place, and then there was the concrete vault. Maybe there was a couple of iron bars spanning the coffin, and he said to a friend, "I wonder if any of this stuff will be a problem resurrection morning. Will it slow Jesus down?" Knowing, of course, that it wouldn't. But you know, this leads us to consider a Bible passage in the book of Matthew, in the next to the last chapter. There's a death in a family. The deceased person's name, Jesus Christ. In one horrific afternoon, he died by legal execution, crucified on the cross. Officials were amazed after just a few hours he was already certified as dead. A Roman soldier even stuck a spear in his side to make sure. I mean, he was really dead. There was no doubt about it. Jesus was a dead man. Well, as you may know, a wealthy Jew named Joseph of Arimathea had already gotten permission from Pontius Pilate to bury Jesus in his own private tomb. But the very next day, this would be Saturday now, the priests and the Pharisees, who had engineered the crucifixion of their enemy, came to Pilate also. Here's Matthew 27:63. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception would be worse than the first." So they didn't want this to happen. They wanted Jesus dead and they wanted to keep him dead. So these enemies had two great objectives. They wanted Jesus dead. They had accomplished that. But it was imperative that they keep him dead, especially for those 3 days. Jesus himself had said back in chapter 16 that he would be raised to life on the third day. Now remember, Jesus had said a lot of things in his life, and every single thing he said had come true. Not one mistake. Not like these politicians that go around and say things, and then they're questioned, they get caught, tripped up, and first thing you know, one tangled web leads to another, and they're all caught up in lies. That wasn't the case with Jesus. Jesus never lied, not one time. Now, the Pharisees might have feared that the disciples of Jesus would try to fake something, steal the body and then claim he was resurrected. Or remembering the recent Lazarus miracle, their great fear probably was that he would indeed emerge from that tomb alive. And so they asked Pilate for a cos dia, or a Roman guard, to be posted. Pilate, who was thoroughly disgusted over this whole business and angry for himself for already giving in to these people once, he lets them have their way. Notice his answer in verse 65. "Take a guard," Pilate said. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." Now, when I say take a guard, we're talking about more than one guard. We're talking about a unit. I'll explain a little more in a little bit. So Pilate, not excited about it, but he gives him a dismissive wave. "Go for it. Do your thing. Knock yourself out. Have at it. I don't care. I don't want to be bothered with it. Go. Secure the thing. Let's get on with things." Now, why is this little political moment filled with some poignant humor almost? Bear in mind what had happened Sunday morning. Ironically, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of color about the details of Sunday morning, but there was an earthquake early in the morning. Heavenly angels came down, and almost like flicking a breadcrumb off the table, that huge rock rolled away. That unmovable stone that they'd secured the tomb with was out of the way. Jesus went from death to life with the greatest of ease. He walked out of that tomb and began the Christian church. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Now again, for just a moment, focus on what Pontius Pilate and the Roman guards, the Pharisees and the priests had to work with. In verse 66, it rendered in the expanded clear word version, it says, "So the priests went to the gravesite to make sure the entrance of the tomb was closed. They poured some hot wax where the edges of the stone touched the tomb, and sealed it with a Roman seal, so that no one dare roll it away." You know, if they tried, they would be punished by death. They put a seal on that, a wax seal around the tomb, so it couldn't be disturbed. They put guards around there, 100 guards, as a matter of fact. They told the guards to stay alert, because they could expect grave robbers to come during the night and steal the body. Here's another description from E.G. White. "A gate stone had been placed before the opening. Across the stone they placed cords, securing the ends to the rock, solid rock, and sealing them with the Roman seal." That's the wax we're talking about. "The stone could not be moved without breaking the seal, A guard of 100 soldiers was then stationed around the grave to prevent it from being tampered with. Now, you all know the rest of the story as we believe it. And you also know that there were a lot of people that wanted Jesus to stay dead in that tomb. And believe me, if it were not that would be the case, we would know about it. If Jesus didn't stay dead, we would know about it. It was too much effort put into making sure that he stayed dead. Too many people wanted him dead. Matter of fact, most people wanted him dead, and they wanted him to stay dead. But like it or not, the tomb was empty, and we worship a risen Savior. Now, what we find here in the Good Book is that Jesus is a leader we can count on. We know, and you know, that his promises come right into your home. You're counting on him, and I'm counting on him. Jesus promises to bring our loved ones back to life. He promises a home in heaven. He promises that his Father and all the angels and the Holy Spirits are supremely interested in our well-being. Now, Jesus presented a consistent picture of God and himself. When liars elaborated or answered the same kinds of questions repeatedly, they are easily caught in inconsistencies. There is in Jesus a unity of teaching. The stories, the consistent compassion for people, the obvious wisdom of his teachings, the ethical depth of both his teachings and his character. No fault could be found in him. At his trial, his accusers contradicted themselves. But Jesus stood at his trial with the same integrity that he did on the streets. In Jesus' years of ministry, with many, many sermons on record, with all his parables, with all his teachings, his off-the-cuff visits with lawyers, priests, disciples, common folk, there is no evidence that Jesus ever lied or fabricated anything. What's more, and this is a huge point, you simply cannot find an incident in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John where Jesus said he could or would do something and then later failed. Not once. Now, have you ever thought about that? I'll conclude by saying we worship a risen Savior. Amen. Thank you.